on Sunday evenings, and perhaps I could invite you to open your Bible with me at Genesis chapter 1 again this evening, and we begin there at verse 26, properly speaking. Last Sunday evening, we considered the message and implications of Genesis chapter 1 under the broad headings of the author, the method, and the outcome or results of the creation. This evening, we go on to the theme of man in God's world from chapter 1, verse 26, into chapter 2. You may perhaps remember, if you were here last week and still following me at that point, that I suggested that the creation account in Genesis had three particular areas on which it focused. In a real sense, they are the three areas on which the whole Bible focused. First of all, it focuses upon God as the author of creation. Secondly, it focuses upon man as the center of God's purpose in creation. And thirdly, it focuses upon the earth as the locus in which all of God's purposes are worked out. Or if you like it more succinctly, the book is theocentric. It centers upon the earth. That is, although God made the heavens and the earth, the place where the focus of Scripture's revelation is upon the earth itself. But we are particularly to turn our attention this evening to the apex or crown of God's creation, which Genesis 1 has really been building up to reveal to us in verse 26, the great climax of God's creative work is the creation of man. In verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image." There is no question that Genesis 1, 26 and 27 reveal to us a work of God that stands in marked contrast to everything that God has previously created. And the very literary form in which the new section begins at verse 26 of chapter 1 reveals this. Man is here being set apart from mere being, from mere vegetable life, and from animal creation in general. In fact, the symmetry of the chapter is broken to introduce this to us. You may have noticed, whereas before we find God issuing commands, it says the Lord God said, and it was so. God commanded and it came to pass. Now we discover that in verse 26 of chapter 1, God is rather in consultation with himself. We are permitted to overhear God, as it were, planning the next step in the created order. There is what we might describe as a divine soliloquy as God addresses himself and says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And then in verse 27, we have God enacting what he has previously planned. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God and so on created he him. Another way in which Genesis 1 highlights the uniqueness of this area of creation is by the repeated use in verse 27 of the very significant word in Genesis 1, create. That special word which is reserved exclusively for God and which generally means to create from nothing, ex nihilo, as they say in the commentaries. That means simply that God is starting a new work, a new order of creation. Now in Genesis 1, that word is used 5 times. And 3 of them are here in verse 27, referring specifically to the creation of man. And it's very significant that God is here underscoring for us the special creation and total uniqueness of man. So God, verse 27, created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Francis Schaeffer, in a book I haven't recommended to you, but let me do it now, called Genesis in Space and Time, has this comment. He says, it is as though God put exclamation points, which is American for exclamation marks, here to indicate that there is something special about the creation of man. And clearly, in the literary structure of Genesis 1, that is so. Now, before we come to the message of this section of Genesis, there are 2 things that I think I need to say something about by way of our general approach to them. One is the relation of Genesis 1 to Genesis 2. I'll come to the significance of that in a moment. And the second is the historicity of Adam, and for that matter also of Eve. First of all, the relation of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. You may have realized that we have what seems to be a second account of the creation story when you come into chapter 2. Even in that part we read this evening, at verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, no shrub of the field had yet appeared, and so on. And some people have found some difficulty with this, thinking that here there is a second account of creation after the first account in chapter 1, and that here and there are apparent discrepancies. One example of the apparent difference is that in chapter 1, man and woman are made together. Verse 27 at the end, male and female, he created them. Whereas in chapter 2, man is made first in verse 7, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, followed by woman in verse 22, then the Lord God made a woman. What I want to say to you simply, and not to weary you over such an issue, but it is an issue for some people, and it's important not to avoid it. What I want to say is that a closer study makes it obvious that the 2 accounts are complementary and in no sense contradictory. For example, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2 do not teach that the earth was barren of all plant life until after the creation of man. Rather, if you read it closely, it is the cultivation of plant life which was not known until man, which of course is obvious. Verse 5, halfway through, no plant of the field had yet sprung up, the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. And then verse 8, and another important aspect, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east. Now that refers to the past. For those of you who are interested in grammar, it is the pluperfect tense. That means it's something that had already happened before this present description. What is also important for us is that there is a general literary structure in the book of Genesis. First, less important things are dealt with more rapidly, and then the more important things on which the book concentrates as its central theme are returned to and developed more fully. So Genesis 1 deals with man in his cosmic setting, that is, against the whole background of the general creation of the universe and particularly of the earth, whereas Genesis 2 puts man at the center of the theme of the book as the progressive pattern of Genesis and indeed of the Bible is. It's an important thing for us, therefore, to grasp this, that this is a complementary account that follows on. If you were here on the first evening, you may remember that we pointed out that in verse 4 of chapter 2, there is this characteristic introduction to a new section in Genesis, which occurs 10 times throughout the book. So that many people have suggested that there are 10 sections or 10 books of the generations of these various people that make up the book of Genesis. It is in some ways a good way to divide it. But you'll notice it says this. This is the account in the NIV. The RSV, I think, has this is the generation of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And then there succeeds after that this next section, particularly concentrating upon man. So that is the first thing. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are complementary accounts of the creation. The second preliminary thing that I think we need to say something about is the historicity of Adam and Eve. There is no question, I think, that the New Testament treats them as historical individuals. And for the biblical Christian, that, of course, would be the decisive issue. For example, Romans 5:12 contains the strongest testimony that Adam and Eve were what Francis Schaeffer calls space time people. As by one man, Paul says, sin entered into the world and death by sin. And then he is going to parallel the fact that salvation came through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now what he is really therefore holding together in this New Testament epistle is the historicity of Adam and the historicity of Jesus. And the two are held together in Scripture. You get the same parallel in 1 Corinthians 15 between the first Adam, who is the Adam of whom we read here in Genesis 2, and the last Adam, who is Christ. And Luke also refers to Adam as an historical character in the genealogy in Luke 3:38. It seems to me, therefore, that the clear teaching of Scripture could be summed up in these two statements. One, that Adam and Eve are described in the Scripture, confirmed in the New Testament, as historical people. Secondly, that the creation of man has a unique and special significance and is a unique and special work of God, producing a totally distinct species of being. Now the question arises, how does modern science cope with such a statement? You will notice how I put the question. Not how do we cope with modern science's statements, but how does modern science cope with a statement like that? I have tried to read fairly widely on this theme again during the course of this week, and you might be relieved to know that I do not intend to give you the fruits of that research this evening, partly because I don't think that that's our purpose in gathering together. Secondly, because I obviously don't have the technical competence with which to do it. But I think it is an important thing for us, as much as we are able, to come face to face with some of these issues. What seems to me to be clear is that there is widespread difference of view amongst equally eminent scientists and equally devout Christians who are scientists. But I think that you would find that many of them would be well able to recognize the truth of these two statements. For example, some of you may know this symposium which InterVarsity Press has published, When Christians Disagree. And there are three titles, I think, up to the moment. One of them is on creation and evolution. Now, it's very significant. There are professors from all sorts of disciplines who are the contributors, one of biological sciences, one of material sciences, one of genetics, one of geology, one of anatomy, one of rheumatology, of all things. I'm not quite sure what that's got to do with evolution. But they all write with a number of other eminent scientists on this view. Now, the very significant thing is, you know, that you read the first chapter, then there's a reply to Professor so-and-so from Professor what's-his-name, and he says at the very beginning of his chapter, the problem is Professor so-and-so has totally missed the point. Now, they all miss each other's points as you go through, and you discover that there is really a remarkable lack of oneness in their conclusion. What I do think is that it is an important thing for many of us here this evening to read through such a volume as that for ourselves. It may be equally important for others of us not to bother. But I think it would be an important thing, if that's your sphere, to read on that. Let me say to you that having discussed this with a number of people who are well able to do so, I think that it is possible for us to say, in the light of scientific inquiry, that science is able to cope with these two statements. Adam and Eve were historical people, and the creation of man was a special work of God, producing a totally distinct species of being. Now I want us to turn for the rest of our time to the message of Genesis 1:26 into chapter 2. And there are three headings under which we might look at the teaching of this passage. I expect that we shall get little further than the first of them in the remainder of our time this evening, but miracles have happened before. And if somebody is knocking on the window to tell me that it's impossible for me to get through it all, you never can tell. Let me turn with you then to the first of these, the dignity that God conferred on man. And let me tell you what the others are. Secondly, I want to say something about the world that God prepared for man, that is the environment into which God brought him as the crown of his creation. And thirdly, the destiny to which God was calling man. First of all, the dignity that God conferred on man as the crown of his creation. The whole testimony of these chapters in Genesis is that when God created man, there is coming onto the scene a creature who belongs to a different order altogether from everything that God has previously created. Indeed, one scientific scholar has said this: man is as different from the animal creation as God is from him. Now, there are two places where that distinctiveness and dignity of man are specially seen. One is in relation to the rest of the creation, particularly the animate creation, that is, of animals, birds, fish, and plant life. The other is in relation to God. First of all, then, in relation to the created order. And man's distinctiveness and his dignity here is that when God creates him, he gives to him dominion or vice-regency over the creation. Chapter 1, verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And when God created man, it was for this purpose. Verse 28, God said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Now, man is destined, in other words, in the creation, to act as a caretaker of God's creation and to rule over it, to exercise dominion over it, against the background, let me emphasize, of his own subjection and submission to God. So that you need to take the total picture. Man does not just suddenly appear on the scene and is given dominion over the creation. He appears on the scene as one who is under himself dominion, the dominion of God, and he exercises his dominion, given it by God. So you see, there are two levels of that dominion. One, God rules over all, including over the human creation. And the human creation rules over the rest of the created order. And God intended man to exercise and rule over the resources of the earth, which would be a reflection of his own wise and perfect rule over man. So there is a delegation about this rule. God gives it to man, and there is a reflection about this rule. It is God's perfect government which is to be reflected in man's rule over creation. And so many things, of course, derive from this. Man's care for his environment, the responsibility that he has to look after the resources in the world. We will come back to that later when we come into Genesis 2. But there is an enormous responsibility that man is given by God as he is constituted the vice-regent over the created order. And the responsibility is that he is to act as God's vice-regent in the creation. So all spoiling of the environment, all selfish use of resources, all failure to explore the world in which God has set him, and that will include scientific research, for which this dominion is, in a sense, the charter. God is giving to man a commandment to subdue the earth. That is, to bring it under his dominion. And scientific research, therefore, is something which has a Christian foundation and a biblical mandate. And it's a very important thing for us to grasp that. No Christian believer, no biblical thinker should ever be afraid, therefore, of scientific inquiry. And those of you who are called into that sphere should be grateful to God for the privilege of having this particular vision given to you. And as a Christian, it ought to magnify such a calling rather than diminish it. The second particular area where man's dignity is seen is, of course, in relation to God. In relation to the rest of the created order, he is God's vice-regent. In relation to God, man's dignity and distinctiveness is clearly seen in the words of verses 26 and 27. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and so on. Then in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Now that is not just a Hebrew parallelism. That is an emphasis upon the fact that God was creating man specifically to be distinguished from the rest of his creation in this, that he bore the image of God. Or as the version says specifically, in the image and likeness of God. Now, I think that it's probably unwise to distinguish between these two words. Image and likeness, by and large, refer to the same sort of area and the same thing. Now, the question arises, what is that likeness or image in which God has created man? What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Because it's true of every single one of us here in church this evening that we bear the image and likeness of God in some sense. He has put his signature over the creation of men and women. Endless books have been written on the subject of the image of God in man. Some have suggested, and it was probably the more primitive suggestion, that it refers to his physical appearance. And man's physical appearance has often been the focus of writing on the image of God. But if you think about it for a moment, it's very obvious that it can't be that which is the image of God, because God is spirit and is without bodily parts, as the confession says. And it would, of course, be therefore highly unlikely that it is to that that he is referring. Calvin sweeps away the idea with a rather typical phrase. Let that reverie, he says, therefore remain entombed. Perhaps one might point to three capacities in man which are features of the image of God. They give us an indication of where the image of God is to be found in man. First, he has an intellectual or rational capacity which is part of the image of God in man. God possesses a mind and is full of perfect wisdom. And when he addresses man, you will remember in the prophecy of Isaiah, it's in these terms. Come now, he says to man, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Now what God is doing is inviting man to enter into a rational relationship with him. And you will notice that God never addresses the animals in that way. Indeed, the characteristic distinctive of man is that he has an intellectual capacity which distinguishes him from the animals. The Old Testament is full of this. Psalm 32, verse 9, be not like the horse or mule without understanding. And the psalmist himself confesses in Psalm 73, I was stupid and ignorant, I was like a beast before thee. And the characteristic that Scripture again and again highlights as man's distinctive mark in creation is his intellectual capacity. You will remember that when Nebuchadnezzar is under the judgment of God and showing the evidences of even belying his own manhood, he becomes, in Daniel's description, somebody who bears the marks of the animal creation. And that is itself of great significance. Man's intelligence, then, his rationality, is in that sense unique. It's not just that he can reason or remember or communicate better than all other creatures. It is that he can reflect and make himself the object of this reflection. He is self-conscious, self-critical, and able to assess himself. And it is that area that, first of all, one would have to recognize the image of God, the rational God who makes us his rational creatures, is to be seen. There is an application of this, of course, that's very important. It is that if God is a rational God and has made us in the distinctiveness of his image rational creatures, the basic way in which God will communicate with us is by rational processes. And it's a very interesting thing that when the devil comes to have dealings with Jesus in the temptations, he seeks to bypass these rational processes. For example, when Jesus is on the pinnacle of the temple, do you remember, and Satan comes and whispers to him to throw himself down in order that he might win the world and gain the kingdom. He is bypassing rational processes. Let me illustrate it to you. The rational thing, you see, when Jesus was on the pinnacle of the temple, the rational way down from the temple heights was by the stairs. And the rational procedure would have been to thank God who had created this temple and given skills to men to make the staircase. The irrational thing is what Satan so often tempts him to do. And it's a very significant thing that the old order of sin makes its approach through the senses. The new order of grace makes its approach through the mind. And when we are renewed by the grace of God, we are renewed in the spirit of our mind. There is so much irrational behavior amongst Christians in the name of spirituality. that really is a denial of this basic element of our being created in the image of God. The second area is a moral capacity. A rationality or intellectual capacity, second is a moral capacity. The God of Genesis 1-3 is a good and righteous God. When he created the heavens and the earth, everything that God made, one thing after the other, he looked at it and said when he saw it, it is good. Now that is not just satisfaction with the form of what God made. It is a commentary upon his own righteousness revealed in his creation. God made it, and what God made was good, and it was a moral goodness as well as a goodness in terms of beauty. And he recognizes, therefore, what is good for man and issues commands to man in order that he might taste and see that God is good. You find him doing that, for example, in the later part of chapter 2. He said to him, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you eat of it, you will surely die." These are moral commands. And this is man before he has fallen. He has a moral capacity. And man is made with a moral consciousness which animals do not have. And God appeals to that moral consciousness. Your dog may well obey you when you command it to do so. If you have trained it well, a phenomenon I was never acquainted with very much, but you may have a dog like that. But the obedience a dog gives to its master is not a moral choice. That's an important issue. The obedience that a dog gives to its master is not a moral choice. It is an acquired instinct. Or it is the result of training. The kind of thing that Pavlov, who will be perhaps known to some of you, was able to produce. That moral capacity is part of the image of God in man. Thirdly, it is a spiritual capacity, an intellectual capacity, a moral capacity, and a spiritual capacity. For God addresses the rest of creation, do you notice, but never expects an answer. The rest of creation doesn't answer God. He doesn't come into the garden and call to any of the animals or to the trees of the field, "Where are you?" He does not commune with them in that sense. You may well talk to your plants. Again, I'm not an expert, but I can guarantee you one thing. They will definitely not talk back to you. And there is this capacity in man to speak with God, that is, to have communion with him. He is made with the capacity to have a personal relationship with God. And when God speaks to him, he expects a response. Now, nature, as we think of it, may well worship God irrationally and involuntarily by its very existence. And of course it does. The hills and the mountains praise the Lord, and the psalmist calls upon all creation to praise the Lord, but it does so just because of its existence and by what God has done in it and the way in which He has revealed Himself in His handiwork. It does not choose to, because it does not have a spiritual capacity. Man worships God voluntarily and rationally because of his spiritual nature. And so one might say that at least in these three areas of an intellectual capacity, a moral capacity, and a spiritual capacity, the image of God has been planted in man. And the significant thing is that that likeness survives the fall. So that all of us this evening who are fallen creatures, we are fallen men and women, we still bear the likeness of God, the image of God in this sense. For although man may have been ruined in the fall, he is a grand ruin. And the evidences of the image of God are still there. You know how you see some of these great castles in the highlands, which are evidences of some one-time grandeur and glory, but there is still a grandeur and a glory about them. A ruin, but a glorious ruin. And man is like that, you see. The evidences of the image of God are still there in him. And after the fall, in Genesis 9:6, God appeals to the fact that man has been made in his image. Do you notice this? Whenever there is a question of shedding the blood of man, in Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. So the appeal there is, you see, that we are to value human life above all other life for this reason. And this is one of the reasons that human life in Scripture is more valuable than animal life. It therefore means that there is something pathetic about the kind of thing that you may have heard of, where there was a cat which fell down a mine shaft, you know, and I heard on the radio in the car just a few weeks ago somebody describing in a takeoff of that kind of thing how they had mounted a huge rescue operation to get this cat. And the newsreader was saying, so far only 4 lives have been lost, and it seems as though the cat may yet be found. Now you see, this is the sort of attitude sometimes that people have to animals, which is totally unbiblical. Because the significance of man made in the image of God puts him into a different category altogether. And the problem that they had when they were thinking about the possibility of destroying human life was that this was going to be an offense to God because he had made man in his own image. It is this doctrine also that requires us to regard all human beings as of equal value to God and treat them with equal dignity. Now that's an important principle because it goes out into all sorts of areas of our life and thinking. Do you notice how James, in James chapter 3, deals with the misuse of the tongue in this very connection? He says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing, my brother. This should not be. Now you see the point of it. He is concerned about the whole idea of cursing or degrading men because they are made in the image of God. It is this doctrine also which reminds us to whom we belong. I have little doubt that in Matthew 22, when Jesus is calling for the coin, do you remember? When they said, should we pay tribute to Caesar or not? And Jesus said, give me a coin whose image and superscription does it bear? And they said, Caesar's image. And he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And it is highly likely that Jesus is speaking of man's relationship to God being parallel with the coin's relationship to Caesar. That is, we bear his image, and to him we belong. But if I were pressed to say what was the essence of the divine image in man, I think I would have to summarize it by saying that it is God's moral glory. That is what he has done when he has created man at the beginning. He has formed him in order that God's moral glory might be seen in him. You will know that of all God's attributes, there are many that man will never share. There are what the theologians call the incommunicable attributes of God. That is, his omniscience. He knows everything. His omnipotence, he can do anything. We never share these attributes of God, so we will never become like God in these things. But there are areas of God's character that we are not only able to share, but commanded to share. Be holy, says God, for I am holy. And it is God's holiness which is both the reason and the pattern for our holiness. So the moral glory of God, his truth, his justice, his wisdom, all of these attributes God means to impart to us. And when he created man at the beginning, this was the evidence of the image of God in him chiefly, the moral glory of God. Now, in the new creation, it is of great significance that when God sets about that work of grace, of restoring in us what sin has robbed us of, the true image of the glory of God, vestiges of which are still there. But when God sets about restoring his image in us, this is what he does. And Paul says, we all, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18, are being changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of God. Now that is what the Holy Spirit is doing in the life of every believer whom he indwells. He is changing us into the same image and perfecting in us the moral glory of God until that day. When